word of prayer. Father, I do thank you so much, Lord, for what you've done. Father, I thank you for what you've done in Brandy's in my life personally, Lord, and how you brought us out of the pit, Lord, and to the life that we were living and turned us around. And Father, I thank you that you've made us a part of this work that you're doing, Lord, and knowing that you just work in many ways through just different churches and fellowships. And Father, never do we think that we are the way, but we thank you that you are the way, Lord Jesus, and that you've raised us up and for such a time as this. So we thank you for that, Lord. And I pray that, Father, we would just continue on with our vision to worship, win, to disciple, and send. I pray, Father, that tonight you would help me to do my job to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, that as we go through your word, Lord, that the people here would be blessed, and as they go out into their families, into their jobs, they might do the work, Lord, to know that it's not for me to do, but it's for them to do, Lord. It's for us to go and to be the salt and light in this world. So just pray for empowering by your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, open up your Bibles to Numbers chapter 21, if you're not already there. It's been a few weeks, so you probably didn't remember where we were. In fact, I had to look at the CD and say, where was I? It was on Numbers chapter 20. So we're on Numbers chapter 21. We're going to look at Numbers 21 through 25 tonight. A lot to go through, but we'll run. As I was watching that Venture in Faith video today, it was pretty interesting because Pastor Chuck took him through the whole Bible in 2 years. He averaged 10 chapters a study. And so for me to do 5, man, that's pressure. But 10, wow. You know, that's a lot. Now, as we're going through this study tonight, kind of the topic, the theme that God's brought to me is consistency. One thing that we really struggle with as Christians is being consistent. We go up and down and up and down, and that really is a Christian walk oftentimes. In fact, as I've been reading through the Psalms, you see that within the psalmist's life. You see he's really high, you see he's really low. You see he's really joyful, you see he's really sad. And so for us, that's kind of a natural part of life. But in reality, God wants us to be consistent. We see Jesus Christ having a consistent walk. And so as you look here, look at the children of Israel. Look at Balaam, as we're going to see later. And we see how they're kind of up and down, up and down. God doesn't want us to be like that. God doesn't want us to be tossed about by every wind of doctrine, but he wants us to be steady. All right, Numbers chapter 21, starting in verse 1. The king of Arad, the Canaanite, who dwelt in the south, heard that Israel was coming on the road to Atharim. Then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. So he heard about Israel coming, and he went out, this Canaanite king, and he made a preemptive attack. He attacked the nation of Israel. He kind of said, well, before you get to my territory, I'm going to go after you. Verse 2, so Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. The word destroy here in the Hebrew, it means to devote as an offering or a tribute, to keep nothing for themselves. So they were saying, Lord, we desire that you get us victory. We want to get our prisoners back. We want to get back this guy who has gone after us, but we're not going to do it for our own selfishness. We're not going to do it so that we can increase our wealth or whatever else. They're saying, Lord, we'll give everything back to you. We're not going to take anything for ourselves. And that's an important attitude for us to have in the ministry. God wants us to serve because we want to devote everything to him. God doesn't want us to serve because it makes us feel good. It might make us feel good. It might make us feel joyful for serving, but that's not the number one priority. We're not to serve God because, man, someday my name is going to be on a sign. And when my name gets on a sign someday, I'm going to feel validated. Maybe that's just me that has that kind of thoughts. But in reality, that's what we can do sometimes. We can serve God for the wrong motives, and so therefore we want to devote our lives to the Lord and serve him because it brings him glory. Verse 3, the Lord listened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. So the name of that place was called Hormah. So the Lord agrees. The Lord sees that their motives are right, and he gives the people victory. It's very important. True victory always comes from the Lord. True lasting victory. In this world, we can do things the world's way. We can do things in a pragmatic way, which is, man, the ends justify the means. I'm going to do it this way because it gets results. Well, that may be true from a temporal standpoint, from an earthly standpoint, but in reality, if we're to have lasting victory, if we're to have fruit that remains, if we're to have that, you know, that fruit that goes through the fire and that's gold, silver, and precious jewels, those works that last, we need to ask God for the victory. Verse 4, then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea, to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread." There's a big surprise. The people complaining. You know, they're really high at this one point. They get a victory, but what happens? Immediately, they become discouraged. You remember from the study, Edom was the land that descended from Esau, Jacob's brother. And they ask the land of Edom, "Hey, can we just pass through? You know, we're not going to take anything from your land. We're not, if we use up any of your water, we'll pay for it." They said, "No way." And they came out against them in force. So what happened is the children of Israel had to go the long way around. They had to go far around, and they became discouraged. "Hey, we've been looking for this promised land. We've been out here for 39 years. Can we get there already?" Can you imagine that? You guys go on a trip, and your child says to you, "Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet?" They've been saying, "Are we there yet?" for 39 years. And so they're becoming very, very discouraged. What can we get from all this? Well, we have to be patient with God's timing. We have to be patient. It says in the scriptures not to despise the time of little things, the time of building, the time of, man, is God doing anything? We need to be patient. Psalm 46:10 says, "Be still and know that I am God." God sometimes seems to take a long time. But you know what? In reality, what had happened? It was the people's fault that it was taking so long. Because of their disobedience, they wandered and wandered and wandered. Now, for us, for any circumstances that come up, we can either complain or give thanks. And for some people, they're chronic complainers. No matter what. You get a new car. "Oh, that's a great new car you got." "Yeah, but it really wasn't the color I wanted." You know, they're always finding a reason to complain. And there's other people who always give thanks. And they say, you say, "Man, your car is really a beater. I don't know how you drive that thing." And they say, "You know what? Hey, praise the Lord. It gets me from point A to point B." It's all how you look at the circumstances. But when we're impatient and unthankful, it really reveals a lack of faith. Impatience does. It says, "You know what? I don't really know if God knows what he's doing. I don't know if God should drive the car because God is taking way too long." But you know what it says? It says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus." Always giving thanks. Now, we're going to see the results of this complaining spirit. Verse 6. "So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died." Wow. God's sick and tired of complaining. He doesn't want to hear it anymore, so he sends out fiery serpents. They're called fiery serpents, it's believed, because the inflammation or the bite would have been a burning sensation as the poison goes in, and so many of them die. We don't know exactly what kind of serpents these are. We don't know if those are those kind of scary-looking sidewinders, you know, that go through the desert or what, but they begin to bite people. Verse 7, "Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned.'" Oh, really? "For we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord, and he may take away the serpents from us." Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Pretty interesting. Some things we want to see. Throughout Scripture, a serpent is a symbol of sin. Why? Well, Satan, the originator of sin himself, took the form of a serpent in the garden. And later on, as we see, the serpent is really a symbol of sin. Now, brass, is a symbol of judgment. So this serpent sin being lifted up in brass speaks of God's judgment of sin. He's judging their sin. Now all the people have to do, very interesting, is by faith look at this serpent and they'll be healed. It's pretty interesting because Jesus Christ actually refers back to this story in John chapter 3 and really shows that this serpent lifted up is really a type of Christ. Christ became sin for us upon the cross. In fact, in John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, Jesus says this, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." So just as the people in the camp who had sinned, if they would look at this bronze serpent or this brass serpent and say, hey, I believe, then they would be healed. So it is for Christ. If people by faith just look at Christ, then they will be saved. It's pretty amazing, but it seems too simple for some people. I believe for certain, there were people in the camp who said, what? Here I am dying. I have my arm is on fire from being bitten by the snake. And you want me to go outside and look at something that Moses made? Moses is the one who got us into this trouble. I'm not going to do it. And I believe that they died in their sins. So it is today. People say, look at Christ. Turn to Christ. Talk to some person I can't even see. I don't believe it. I don't believe it's that easy. And they go down the road of works, and in the end, it leads to hell. So it shows that God all along has worked by simple faith. It's not about what you can do. It's about what he has done. All right. So verse 10. Now, verses 10 through 20, I'm not going to read these. It really refers to a bunch of place names that we have no idea where they are anyway. We know some of the place names. We don't know others. Basically, what's happening is the Israelites are going the long way around. They're moving north on the east side of the Dead Sea and the Jordan River. You can look in the back of your Bibles. There's probably a little map. And they're moving along the eastern side. And so God is providing water along the way, and he's taking them to the border of Amorite territory. So God's working. It basically just shows how they're moving through. We'll pick up our story in verse 21. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, let me pass through your land. We will not turn aside into fields or vineyards. We will not drink water from wells. We will go by the king's highway until we have passed through your territory. And so this is the same request they made to the Edomites. Hey, just let us pass through and everything will be okay. Verse 23. But Sihon would not allow Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and went out against Israel in the wilderness. And he came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. Then Israel defeated him with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land from Arnon to Jabbok, as far as the people of Ammon, and for the border of the people of Ammon was fortified. So Israel took all these cities, and Israel dwelt in all the cities of the Amorites, in Heshon and all its villages. For Heshon was a city of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab, and had taken all his land from his hand as far as Arnon. Therefore, those who speak in Proverbs say, come to Heshbon, let it be built. Let the city of Sihon be repaired. For fire went out from Heshbon, a flame from the city of Sihon. It consumed Ar of Moab, the lords of the heights of Arnon. Woe to you, Moab! You have perished, O people of Chemosh. He has given his sons as fugitives and his daughters into captivity to Sihon, king of the Amorites. But we have shot at them. Heshbon has perished as far as Dibon. Then we laid waste as far as Nopha, which reaches to Mebeda. Or Medeba, whatever. Thus Israel dwelt in the land of the Amorites. Then Moses went to spy out Jazer, and they took its villages and drove out the Amorites who were there. I think God puts a lot of funky names in the scripture just to humble us pastors if we have to read them. You know, it's like I have no idea what I'm saying here. But basically, this whole passage is Sihon did not want him to go through. And so, hey, the children of Israel are on their way. They're going where God wants them to go. And so the Amorites attack Israel. Israel fights back, and the Amorites are defeated. Now, what's interesting, where it says in verses 27 through 29, this little proverb, basically it's believed that this was a proverb that the Amorites had. You see, they had taken land from the Moabites, and they bragged about it. But now that land they had taken was taken by the Israelites, so it was kind of a little bit of mockery. You know, I like that. Sometimes in scripture, you know, we see David mocking Goliath, and we see kind of that thing going on. And so what's happening here is when God has a plan, there's no one that can stand in the way of that plan. You know, Jesus Christ said, I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. No matter where Satan puts his borders, when I'm in control of the church, it's going to knock those gates down. It's going to take that territory that Satan thinks is his. So when we are on God's side, not when God's on our side, but when we're on his side, when we decide to go in with what he has planned, it says no weapon formed against us shall prosper. When you're the will of God, good things happen. And land gets taken, people get saved, lives are changed, and that's what's happening here. All right, verse 33. And they turned and went up by the way to Bashan. So Og, king of Bashan, went out against them, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. The Lord said to Moses, "Do not fear him, for I have delivered him into your hand with all his people and his land, and you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon." So they defeated him, his sons, and all his people, until there was no survivor left him, and they took possession of his land. So Israel again is victorious. Israel again, trusting in the Lord and the will of God, and they're getting it done. All right, Numbers chapter 22. Now, Numbers 22, 23, and 24, we're going to become acquainted by this guy by the name of Balaam. There's really a lot of debate as far as was he a prophet of God truly? Was he a false prophet? What's going on? I believe that he was a false prophet, but I believe that God spoke to him and spoke through him through this, and we're going to see that. And which shows that God oftentimes can speak to people who are unbelievers. We see God speaking to Pharaoh. We see God speaking to Abimelech. We see God speaking to other people. God can make his voice heard. I don't believe by any standards that Cain was a believer in the early in Genesis, but God spoke to him as well. So some interesting things we're going to see. But Balaam was a double-minded man. Balaam was a guy who was not consistent in any way. All right, verse 1, Numbers 22. And the children of Israel moved and camped in the plains of Moab on the side of the Jordan across from Jericho. Now Balak the son of Zippor saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because they were many. And Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. So Moab said to the elders of Midian, "Now this company will lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field." Then Balak the son of Zippor was king of the Moabites at that time. So basically, the king of Moab, he sees Israel coming. He sees the wake of destruction that they've left in the Amorites. He sees the wake of destruction they left to Bashan. And so he's pretty nervous. He's freaked out. He gets together with the Midianites and he says, "Hey, man, we got to do something about this guy. These children of Israel are coming after us. And I'm afraid they're gonna lick up everything around us as ox licks up the grass of the field. They're going to destroy everything we have." What's interesting is in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 9, we see that God says this: God had commanded the Israelites not to attack Moab. Why? Because they were actually the descendants of Lot, and therefore God didn't want them attacked. And also the Midianites were also related because they were descendants of Abraham through his later wife, Keturah. So they really had nothing to fear, but later on they're going to have something to fear because they caused problems for the children of Israel. Oftentimes, that's how unbelievers view the church. They view the church and say, "Man, they're after us. They're trying to take away our fun. They're trying to do this. They're trying to put their position on everything." In reality, God has sent us to reach out, to seek, and to save the lost. Verse 5, "Then he sent messengers to Balaam the son of Beor at Pethor, which is near the river, in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, 'Look, a people has come from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth and are setting next to me. Therefore, please come at once. Curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed.'" So the king gets this bright idea and says, "Hey, maybe if I get this false prophet," or he probably didn't think of him as a false prophet. He probably thought of them as some great guy. "If I get him, he comes out and he curses the people, then I will be able to defeat the people and drive them from my land." It's a very interesting thing. And there's been a site in 1933 where near the Euphrates River, they excavated and they found that this was an area where Balaam lived, where a bunch of false prophets lived, a bunch of cults. And they were believed to have the power to curse people. And they would do this, of course, for money. And they would curse these people, and so that would solve all your problems. You know? And that's what's going on here. He's saying, maybe if this guy curses the people, then things will be okay. Verse 7, "So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the diviner's fee in their hand, and they came to Balaam and spoke to him the words of Balak. And he said to him, 'Lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you. As the Lord speaks to me, so the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam.'" So it's pretty interesting. They send a delegation. They send people, some representatives from Moab and the Midianites, and go and they say, "Hey, talk to this guy. See if you can bring Balaam back." And so Balaam says, "I'm going to see what the Lord speaks to me." It's pretty interesting. He uses the God's covenant name here of Yahweh and saying, "Hey, let's see what the Lord has to say to me." So it seems that he does have at least a passing understanding of God. Verse 9, then God came to Balaam and said, who are these men with you? Now keep this in mind. God knows what's going on. God's not asking for information, but he's having a conversation with people. Just as in the Garden of Eden, when God said, hey, where are you, Adam? It wasn't because Adam was really good at hide and go seek. You know, God knew where he was, but God was trying to draw him out himself. He was trying to draw Adam out and that Adam would confess. Verse 10, so Balaam said to God, Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me, saying, look, a people has come out of Egypt, and they cover the face of the earth. Come now, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to overpower them and drive them out. And God said to Balaam, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. So God has a definite answer. Definite answer. He speaks to him and says to him, do not go. Don't go. Okay, these are my people. I've been working on them for a long time. They're rough, I know, but they're my people. And so I don't want you to go. Oftentimes, God will do something in the scriptures. He'll speak to you clearly, very clearly, and you'll say, that's the answer. But then as we're going to see with Balaam, we begin to kind of waffle. We begin to kind of flip-flop. We begin to say, has God really said? We begin to be like the serpent in the garden. Has God really said that? God hasn't said that. We begin to turn. So continuing on here in verse 13. So Balaam arose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to give me permission to go with you. Good. And the princes of Moab arose and went to Balak and said, Balaam refuses to come with us. Then Balak sent princes more numerous and more honorable than they. And they came to Balaam and said to him, thus says Balak, the son of Zippor, please let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will certainly honor you greatly, and I will do whatever you say to me. Therefore, please come, curse this people for me. So he said, that didn't work out. This Balaam, he's playing hard to get. So what we'll do is we'll send more people. We'll send more honorable people. We sent last time, you know, some sergeants and stuff. We're going to send some generals this time. We're going to send the big guns and see if we can get Balaam to come with us. Verse 18, then Balaam answered and said to the servants, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I would not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Now, it'd be great if he finished right there. It'd be great if he stopped and said, okay, go home right now. But look what he says. Now, therefore, please stay here tonight. But, just a minute, hold on. You stay here tonight that I may know what more the Lord will say to me. What I believe he's doing here, reading between the lines, and you can disagree with me, that's fine. You may disagree with me a lot, I don't know. But what he's saying, I believe here, is the Lord told me no, but you know what? Hey, maybe things have changed. Maybe things are a little bit different. Hey, Lord, they were only sending these low guys last time, but have you seen them this time? They're sending some muckety-mucks. They're sending some popular guys. These are some CEOs and stuff out here. Maybe God wants me to go with you this time. So let me see tonight what the Lord will say to me. So I believe at this time, and Pastor Chuck teaches this as well, that perhaps Balak at this point begins to pray to God over and over, Lord, let me go, Lord, let me go, Lord, let me go. You know, kind of like your kids do, you know, can I have this candy, can I have this candy, can I have this candy? And you don't want to give it to them, but you just become weary. And you begin to say, okay, have the candy, but this is the last time. And the kid knows this ain't the last time, because this is not the last time I'm doing this. And in a sense, there is God's, you know, his will. But sometimes if God says no to us, and yet we choose to do our own thing, there's something called the permissive will of God. There's a certain sense where we get out of the will of God, God lets it happen and says, you know what, this isn't what I want you to do, but if you're going to go for it, you're going to suffer the consequences for it. So, verse 20, and God said to Balaam at night, came to Balaam at night and said to him, the men come to call you, rise and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you, that you shall do. So Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. So he goes. God gives him permission. Okay, he says, okay, if you're going to go, if your just heart is so set on it, well, then go, but you better only say what I tell you to say. And Balaam looks pretty excited to go. He gets up in the morning, saddles his donkey, he's on his way. Verse 22, then the God's anger was aroused because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. He was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. Well, what's going on here? Didn't this last verse God just say you can go? But then right now he's saying you can't go, and he's angry because you went? What's going on here? We believe it's because of the inner attitude of Balak. Something's not right in the heart of Balak. The fact that he said no the first time, then he really wanted to go, God lets him go. There's probably something going on in Balak's heart. He's not going because he wants to testify of the Lord. We believe he's going because of the money. He's in it for the money. And so God is upset with him. God is angry because of the inner attitude of Balak's heart. And we see in other scriptures, and we're going to go through them a little bit later, but especially 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, it says of Balak that he loved the wages of unrighteousness. In other words, he loved making money off doing the wrong thing. Now, this angel of the Lord who's standing in the way, we believe is the pre-incarnate Christ. This angel of the Lord is Christ taking on a human form before he came to earth as a child in Bethlehem. Verse 23. Now, the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way and his drawn sword in his hand, and the donkey turned aside out of the way and went to the field. So Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back into the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards, with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed herself against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall, and he struck her again. And the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right hand or to the left. Then the donkey saw the angel of the Lord. She lay down under Balaam, so Balaam's anger was aroused, and he struck the donkey with his staff. It's a pretty funny little thing here. So this God has opened the eyes of this donkey as they're riding along. And the donkey sees the angel of the Lord, doesn't want any piece of the angel of the Lord, and goes this way and that. And every time, Balaam begins to beat his donkey. He becomes very angry and enraged. And then the Lord does a very funny thing here. Verse 28, the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" So the donkey speaks. We might think, whoa, that's pretty far out. But we saw a serpent speak in the garden. So God opens the mouth of the donkey. And we know that it's interesting because animals can communicate with each other. Animals can make through the different faces they make. Other animals know what's going on through the different body language and even through communication. Dolphins and other animals can communicate with each other. And so God allows this donkey to speak. It's very good for us to be humble, because if God can use a donkey, he can use you to speak, okay? But also, because he can use a donkey, don't get so proud. You know, don't get so. God may use a donkey to replace you in whatever ministry it is. Perhaps next week there will be a donkey up here. I'm not sure. Perhaps there's one today. I'm not sure as well. But it depends on who you ask. And so God uses this donkey to speak. Now, Balaam is so upset, he does an interesting thing in verse 29. And Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you have abused me, I wish there were a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you." You know you're upset when you talk back to a speaking donkey. You know you're pretty frustrated and not in your right mind that you said, "If only I had a sword, I would kill you." Verse 30. So the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you?" So the donkey's talking back to him. The donkey's saying to him, "Hey, buddy, have I ever done this before? Do I just go around crushing your feet everywhere we go?" And Balaam answers and says, "Well, no. You know, this is the first time." Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed his head and fell flat on his face. See, that's another indication that this is the angel of the Lord. The fact that Balaam sees him, the fact that we believe that this is Christ, is because this guy falls down on his face before this person. And whenever we see in Scripture just a regular old angel, I call them regular, I know they're supernatural, but an angel, just a normal old angel, whenever someone bows down to worship them, the angel says, "Get up. Get up, I'm just like you." But not this angel of the Lord. We believe this is Christ, and so he takes this worship. Verse 32, "And the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to stand against you because your way is perverse before me.'" The way of his heart, that he has got the wrong motives. Perverse is when you take something that's regular and you twist it in some way. That's to pervert something. And so his heart is twisted. "The donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If I had not turned aside from me, surely I would also have killed you by now and let her live." The donkey's worth more to me than you, Balaam, at this point, is what he's saying. But you see the graciousness of God. God opened the eyes of the donkey so that the donkey would see that the angel of the Lord was there and Balaam was spared. We see that God is very gracious through this whole thing. Verse 34, and Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I did not know you stood in the way against me. Now, therefore, if it displeases you, I will turn back. That's pretty good attitude right here by Balaam. He's saying, if you want me to go home now, you know, that's okay with me. I'll go. But I believe that probably here this was more just out of fear to save his own skin than of actual reverence and obedience to God. And we have to be careful for that because we can be scared of God just because we don't want his punishment. But that's much different from the fear of the Lord, which saying, I don't want to do this thing because I don't want to dishonor you. I want you to be brought glory in all things. Verse 35, the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, go with the men, but only the word that I speak to you, that you shall speak. So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. So again, God commands Balaam only to say that which he has spoken. That's good wisdom for us. I was hearing about what they said about Pastor Chuck. Is if you've ever listened to Pastor Chuck, it takes some getting used to a little bit. He speaks very slowly, very deliberately. But you can really hang on every word because he doesn't speak foolishly. He doesn't just say things that come to his head. Everything is very deliberate. It's been weighed in the balances of his mind before he speaks. So it's good wisdom for us that we shouldn't just go around blabbing. It says, in the multitude of words, there's not lacking sin. So for us, we should think about what we're going to say. We should only speak those words that God gives us to speak. Verse 36. Now when Balak heard that Balaam was coming, he went out to meet him in the city of Moab, which is on the border at Arnon, the boundary of the territory. Then Balak said to Balaam, did I not earnestly send to you, calling me for you? Why did you not come to me? Am I not able to honor you? Basically, what took you so long? What you been waiting for? And when he says, am I not able to honor you? He's saying, can I make it worth your while? Don't I have money to pay you? What took so long? Verse 38. And Balaam said to Balak, look, I have come to you. Now have I any power at all to say anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that I must speak. That's a good response. To say, hey, whatever God gives me to say, that's what I'm going to say. Continuing on. So Balaam went to Balak, and they came to Kirjath Huzoth. Then Balak offered oxen and sheep and sent some to Balaam and to the princes who were with him. And so it was the next day that Balak took Balaam and brought him up to the high places of Baal, and from there he might observe the extent of the people. Now the high places of Baal was a false god, and so these high places, that's where they would worship this false god. And so he's taken him up to observe the children of Israel. These, you know, some 2 million people spread out, so you can kind of get an idea of what's going on. All right, Numbers chapter 23, verse 1. Then Balaam said to Balak, build 7 altars for me here, and prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams. And Balak did just as Balaam had spoken, and Balak and Balaam offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Now, there's no biblical mandate for this kind of offering that they're doing. This is obviously a pagan ritual, and it shows you that it kind of seems similar in some ways to what God has commanded, but it's a perversion. And every false religion is a perversion of the truth. It may have some elements of the truth in it, but they're twisted in such a way that it takes you away from the truth. And that's what Balaam's life is characterized by. There's a little bit of the truth in there, but it's twisted. Verse 3, then Balaam said to Balak, stand by your burnt offering and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet me, and whatever he shows me, I will tell you. So he went to a desolate height. So he goes up on a mountain. And God met Balaam and said to him, I have prepared you 7 altars, and I've offered on each altar a bull and a ram. Then the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, return to Balak, and thus you shall speak. So he returned to him, and there he was, standing by his burnt offering, he and all the princes of Moab. And he took up his oracle and said, Balak, the king of Moab, has brought me from Aram, from the mountains of the east. Come curse Jacob for me, and come denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. There a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, or number 1/4 of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his. It's pretty cool. So this is the first prophecy that Balaam gives, and he's blessing Israel. He's been brought to curse them, but instead God blesses him. Now, it's interesting here at the end of verse 10, where he says, let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his. He's basically saying, oh, let me die with them. Let me die the death of the righteous. It's pretty interesting. It seems like many people want to die the death of the righteous. As they near the end of their life, and many times they think, oh, you know, man, I'm just going to go to heaven. No matter how, they don't want to live the life of the righteous, but they want to die the death of the righteous. They don't want to give their life to Christ many times, but they want to be received into heaven. No matter what kind of religion they come from, they believe that that's going to be the end. And that's really Balaam's heart. He's not willing really to live the life of Christ or live the life of a godly person, but he desires that death of a godly person. Verse 11, then Balak said to Balaam, what have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and look, you have blessed them bountifully. Then he answered and said, must I not take heed to speak what the word of the Lord has put in my mouth? Hey, I just got to say what God tells me to say. Same thing for us. We need to speak what God wants us to say, no matter what the hearer, or no matter how the hearer feels about it. It says that in the last days, men will heap upon themselves false teachers who will satisfy their itching ears, who will say things to them, that the people say, oh, I like that. That makes me feel good inside. I feel warm and fuzzy, and I can go out to eat after church, not feeling convicted a bit. They just feel great, and that's not God's heart. God doesn't want us to say those things that just please people. I was reading, and it said about a pastor. A pastor's job is to feed the sheep, whether or not the sheep want to be fed. That's just his job. He says, you're not to entertain the goats. You're not to just, he says, let the goats entertain each other in Goatland. That's how he phrased it. The job of a pastor and the job of fellow Christians as you go out and do the work of the ministry is to tell people the truth. Now do it in love. Don't go out to your city block and have a thing of skull and crossbones and you're all going to hell. You know, that kind of thing, and you're all doomed. That's not how we do things. I heard of a guy once in Hawaii that was on a street corner with a sandwich board on him with a skull and crossbones, and he would keep on saying, for the wages of sin is death. For the wages of sin is death. For the wages of sin is death. And Greg Laurie, a famous evangelist, came up to him and said, why don't you tell him the rest of that? Why don't you tell him, for the wages of sin is death? Hey, but the gift of God is, you know, eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Why don't you tell him the good part? And he basically told Greg Laurie, you're going to hell too. Wow, that's a great guy, you know? We're not to be that. We're to tell people the truth, what they need to hear, not necessarily what they want to hear, but we're to say it in love. And that's at least a little bit of what Balaam was getting. He was saying what God wanted him to say. Verse 13. Then Balak said to him, please come with me to another place from which you may see them. You shall see only the outer part of them, and you shall not see them all, and curse them before me from there. That's crazy. Maybe if I give you a better view, you'll be able to curse them. Maybe if you only see the outside of them, things will work out. And isn't that how the world gets a hold of us? We become on fire for the Lord. We begin to serve God. And they say, whoa, whoa, whoa. You're really too radical about this thing. It's okay to believe, but don't take it into your workplace. Don't talk to your fellow employees about it. I need to give you a different point of view. See things from our way, and maybe you'll look a little bit differently. The world desires to change our perspective, hoping that it changes our view of God. But in reality, no matter where we are, no matter how we see things, we must be in the will of God and see things as God sees things. Don't let the world change your perspective. Don't let the world change your blessing into cursing. Verse 14, we have the second prophecy. So he brought him from the field of Zophim to the top of Pisgah, and built 7 altars and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. And he said to Balak, stand here by your burnt offering while I meet the Lord over there. So the Lord met Balaam, put a word in his mouth and said to him, go back to Balak and thus you shall speak. So he came to him and there he was standing by his burnt offering. And the princes of Moab were with him. Balak said to him, what has the Lord spoken? And then he took up his oracle and said, rise up, Balak, and hear. Listen to me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and he will not do? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? In other words, God has promised to bless these people. Yes, he's been frustrated with them. Yes, a lot of them have died out. But ultimately, God is going to do a work. God is going to bring his Messiah through these people. God is not going to forsake his people. So don't think you can just move me around and change God. God is not going to change. Verse 20, behold, I have received a command to bless. He is blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord, his God, is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. Wow, that's a pretty radical verse, verse 21. I don't know if you've been reading the same Bible that I've been reading, but I've seen a lot of iniquity in Jacob. I've seen a lot of mess ups in these people. But it shows you the grace of God, that God is covering the sin of the people, that he's already looking forward through the sacrificial system, looking forward to the redemption in Christ Jesus for these people. It's pretty awesome. Verse 22, God brings him out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. For there's no sorcery against Jacob, nor any divination against Israel. It must be said of Jacob and of Israel, oh, what God has done. In other words, it's not going to work. This cursing's not going to work. There's no sorcery, no spells that you can cast over the people of Israel that's going to do anything. Same thing that we need to be educated. We need to not fear in voodoo or this false things or fortune tellers. None of that can affect the Christian. There's no sorcery or divination that is greater than the power of God. Just as we said earlier, that no weapon formed against us shall prosper. We need not fear those things. But people who are oftentimes and really not educated as far as the power of God, they begin to fear all these little things. Ooh, I got crossways with that guy down the street, and you know his mom does witchcraft, and what's going to happen to me? God is bigger than all those things. All right, continuing on. Verse 24, look, a people rises like a lioness and lifts itself up like a lion. It shall not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain. Then Balak said to Balaam, neither curse them at all nor bless them at all. So Balaam answered and said to Balak, did I not tell you, saying, all that the Lord speaks, this I must do? All right, so now we have the third prophecy. Verse 27, then Balak said to Balaam, please come, I will take you to another place, another point of view. Perhaps it will please God that you may curse them for me from there. This guy's really not getting it. You know, he's really thick, I guess. And he's just thinking, well, you know, that's only strike two. Maybe this next thing will work. So Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor that overlooks the wasteland. Balaam said to Balak, build for me 7 altars and prepare for me 7 bulls and 7 rams. And Balak did as Balaam had said and offered a bull and a ram on every altar. Now when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go as at other times to seek to use sorcery, but set his face toward the wilderness. So he gives up on all his magic and all his quote-unquote magic that he's been doing. And Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel encamped according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon them. Then he took up his oracle and said, the utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God, who sees the visions of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. So Balaam is beginning to glimpse the glory of God. Through this whole thing, through God working through him, he's beginning to see the glory of God. He's beginning to get a little bit acquainted with God, and it's pretty amazing. He falls down with his eyes wide open. Verse 5. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel. Like valleys that stretch out, like gardens by the riverside, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. He shall pour water from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. So speaking of the glory of Israel, what God's going to do. Now, some people have a problem with this Agag here in verse 7. If you're familiar with the scriptures, there's an Agag we see in 1 Samuel. People say, whoa, 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 this is messed up. It's saying Agag here, but Agag doesn't come on the scene till hundreds of years later. Well, there's a couple ways to look at that. First of all, sometimes kings would be named the same name. Like Abimelech, we see him a couple times, and different kings would be named the same name. So that's a possibility. Or it could just be a title for the king of the Amalekites, just like Pharaoh was a title for the kings in Egypt. So there's a couple different ways to look at that. And if you don't care, you can just forget that right now. All right, verse 8. God brings him out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. He shall consume the nations. His enemies he shall break their bones and pierce them with his arrows. He bows down and he lies down like a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you. Now, verses 8 and 9 here, they could refer to Israel as a whole, to the nation of Israel. I believe that they refer specifically to the Messiah. That they talk about the Messiah and bring him out of Egypt. You know, you think about Jesus, you know, they went down to Egypt and he was brought out there because when they were persecuting, looking for him. And so we see also here in verse 9 where he bows down, he lies down as a lion, as a lion, who shall rouse him? This is actually a quote of Genesis chapter 49, verse 9, a prophecy given to Judah speaking of the Messiah. So I believe this speaks of the Messiah and the reign of the Messiah and when he's going to come and rule with his rod of iron. Now, it's interesting also in verse 9 where it says, blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you. It's a quote from Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, where God said to Abraham, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. Ultimately, God was going to take care of Israel. Why? Because they were great, because they were wonderful, because they always obeyed? No, because they were his people. Same thing for us. We don't have to be great. We don't have to be wonderful. But God has chosen us. And if we would just come to him, it says, by no means will he cast us out. There's no way he'll get rid of us. All right, verse 10. Then Balak's anger was aroused against Balaam. Big surprise. And he struck his hands together. Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies, and look, you have bountifully blessed them these three times. Now, therefore, flee to your place. I would greatly honor you, but in fact, the Lord has kept you back from honor. Basically, no soup for you. You know, get out of here. I came and brought you. I was going to give you all kinds of stuff, but just get out. Get out of line. You're not getting any honor. It's interesting. He says, the Lord has kept you back from honor. And you know what? That's really true in a certain sense. In a worldly sense, the Lord can keep us back from honor because of our obedience to him. Because we say, you know what? I can't work late on such and such nights. I can't work Sundays because, you know what? I'm serving in my church. That's what it said, you're holding yourself back. You're not going to get that position that you could have. They're saying the Lord has kept you back from honor. But you know what? While it's true in the worldly sense, it's not true in the heavenly sense. And what's good is this world, with all its honor, is passing away. But there's a world coming that's never going to pass away. Jesus speaks of this heavenly honor in John chapter 12, verse 26. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. You know what? I would much rather the God of heaven honor me than the Balaks of this world honor me. That's really where our heart should be. Verse 12, fourth prophecy. So Balaam said to Balak, did I not also speak to your messengers whom you sent to me, saying, if Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord to do good or bad of my own will. What the Lord says, that I must speak. And now indeed, I am going to my people. Come, I will advise you to what the people will do to your people in the latter days. I love how he says it. He says, you know, basically, I told you what was going to happen. You're not going to pay me. So you know what? I'm going to give you a fourth prophecy for free. I'm just going to give you a next one and tell you what these people are going to do to your people. So he took up his oracle and said, the utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God and has the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir also, his enemies shall be a possession, while Israel does valiantly. Out of Jacob one shall have dominion, and he destroys the remains of the city. Again, speaking of Israel, but also speaking of the Messiah. Then he looked on Amalek, and he took up his oracle and said, Amalek was first among the nations, but shall be last until he perishes. He looked upon the Kenites, he took up his oracle and said, firm is your dwelling place, and your nest is set in the rock. Nevertheless, Cain shall be burned. How long until Asher carries you away captive? It speaks of Assyria and how they were going to take him captive. Assyria is Ashur. And he took up his oracle and said, alas, who shall live when God does this? But ships shall come from the coast of Cyprus. They shall afflict Asher and afflict Eber, and so Amalek, until he perishes. So Balaam rose, departed, and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way. Pretty radical stuff. But it shows you that when God gets a hold of someone, speaking of the nation of Israel, that he doesn't let go. That ultimately he's going to fulfill the plans that he has. Now, at this point, we might get a good view and say, well, Balak, you had some rough times, but good for you. Good for you. You did the right thing in the end. But before we all jump on the Balaam bandwagon and have a little party for him, there's something we should know. Something happened, and he somehow was convinced to help Balak in another way. You see, he gave some advice. We read in Numbers chapter 31, verse 16, a little further. It says, look, these women, speaking of the women of Moab, caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor, which we're going to read in chapter 25. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. So, in other words, sometime before Balaam left, he said, you know what, I can't curse the people. But you know what, for the right price, I've got a pretty good idea of how you can do this. You see, these are God's people, and God loves them, but you know, if they begin to sin against him, God's going to have to judge them. God's going to have to do something to them. He's a righteous God. So you know, what you might want to do is send some of your best-looking girls down there and start kind of mingling with the people of Israel, and why don't you just turn them around and kind of get them worshiping Baal, and God's going to have to do something about that. Speaks of this in Revelation chapter 2, verse 14. The doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. You see, involved in this worship of Balaam was not only just pagan worship, but it was involved ritual prostitution. It was a fertility cult. It was sexual immorality. And so Balaam counseled Balak on how to get the children of Israel, which speaks of really that he was unredeemed, where his heart was. So verse 1 of Numbers 25. Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people, and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor. So they send their delegation of women, you know, and the guys begin to go with them. Hey, they say, man, we've seen these same ladies for the last 40 years. There's something new. There's somebody new out here. And so they begin to go with them and say, hey, why don't you worship our little gods? And it's pretty exciting. You know, we can do whatever we want before these gods. And so they began to commit sexual sin with these people. And God says this has to be dealt with. Sin must be dealt with radically and quickly. And the reason we see such an epidemic, even within the Christian church, is because sin is not dealt with either radically nor quickly. Let's all be tolerant. Let's not, you know, put our point of views on anybody. Let's not trust the Bible. It's more about how we feel. Don't we know that this is some old book that, you know, it was good for those people back then, those primitive people, but we're liberated. We understand things now. But God says, no, you need to get rid of everyone who's doing this. Verse 6, indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Can you imagine this scene? All this sin is going on. God has given the command and saying, you've got to get rid of everybody who's committing this sin. And this guy brazenly brings in this prostitute in the sight of Israel. People are weeping at the tabernacle because of this sin that's going on, asking for God to work. In the sight of Moses and everyone, he brazenly brings this woman into his tent. Wow. It's a radical, radical thing. Verse 7. Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. And those who died in the plague were 24,000. Wow. We see the godly anger and zeal of Phinehas. He takes up a javelin and he runs them through because of their horrible sin. And it says immediately at that point, the plague was stopped. But at what price? Because of their sexual sin, because of a few minutes of gratification, 24,000 people died. Radical. But sin has a heavy, heavy price tag. The interest rate on sin is more than any of us should be willing to pay. Verse 10. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel, because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore say, behold, I will give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. So Phinehas and his family are guaranteed a place in the priesthood. saying you're always going to have a priest, and that's pretty awesome because it shows us that God ultimately rewards those who are on fire for him. And you know what? I bet this is not a passage that is taught in any liberal church in America. Man, they don't want to talking about people being run through because of their sexual sin. But it shows that that really is the heart of God. God does not desire sin. God wants sin to be stopped. Now, I'm not saying that every time we see someone doing wrong that we're to try to grab the nearest javelin and run them through. This is a specific circumstance that God is doing. This is a specific time with a specific people. But the principle is the same. God does, because sin is more tolerated today, does not mean that God tolerates sin any more than he did then. And it shows those who preach against it, those who teach against it, those who witness against it, will be rewarded by God. God wants someone who's on fire for him. It says the eyes of the Lord search to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those or the one whose heart is loyal to him. God is looking for you. You don't have to look for God and say, oh man, I really wish God would use me. God is looking for you. If your heart would be loyal to him and his scriptures, then God will want to use you to show himself strong on your behalf. Verse 14, now the name of the Israelite who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Salu, leader of the father's house among the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur. And he was head of the people of a father's house in Midian. So God names names. God says, this is who it was. God takes it seriously. It shows that God sees everything. God knows what's going on. It's interesting that he's of the Simeonites. We see that when the next census comes out, the tribe of Simeon has really been decimated through this time throughout the wandering. So perhaps many of the 24,000 were from the tribe of Simeon, and that's where they suffered so much. But God knows our sin. He knows it by name, and he desires that we turn from it. Is God a forgiving God? Yes. But we see that a lot was going on here. The fact that this girl, Cozbi, was the daughter of someone ahead of the people of Midian speaks of that something was going on here deeper, some kind of political thing or whatever, and Midianites were trying to corrupt God's people. And for 24,000 people, it worked. Verse 16, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, harass the Midianites and attack them. For they harassed you with their schemes by which they seduced you in the matter of Peor, in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of the leader of Midian, their sister who was killed in the day of the plague because of Peor. So it's open season now in the Midianites because of what they have done, because of their stumbling of Israel. It's a very important principle that we realize as we close here is that God takes it very seriously if we stumble his people. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18, verse 6, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. I don't know about you, but you know, some of my friends one time were kind of sitting around and mulling, what's the worst way to die? And drowning seems like a pretty bad one. As we've just seen in the news that all these people who have died in the tsunami over in the East. And it's a horrible way. And Jesus is saying, if you're going to stumble a believer, it's better for you if you just put a big, heavy block around your neck and drown yourself. That's a better end for you than stumbling my people. So that's a hard thing here. But as we conclude, basically consistency is needed. In our lives, it was needed back then, but we saw it in the life of Balaam. We saw in the lives of the children of Israel, they were very inconsistent and they suffered greatly for it. As Christians, I'm not saying your inconsistency is going to rob you from your life in Christ. No. If God has saved you, he's going to complete the work he's begun in you. But there are consequences to inconsistency. So it's our desire that the Lord keeps us consistent, that we have that time with him in prayer, that time in the Word, that we remain close to him, that we draw near to him to receive from him, that we might be empowered to do that walk, to be consistent with him. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for this time. I thank you, Lord, for always being with me, Lord, and for giving me the opportunity to just teach your word. I thank you, Father, for how much you speak to me through it, Lord. And I just thank you so much for your graciousness toward us. I thank you, Lord, for the sacrifice that we have in Christ, that the doorway is always open to you, Lord, that we have that continual cleansing of our sins if we would just confess our sins before you, that you're faithful and just to forgive us of all our sins and to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. So we thank you, Lord, and I pray, Lord, that you would help us all to have a consistent walk with you. Lord, that knowing it's not by our might or by our power, by our ingenuity, by anything of us, but it's by your Spirit. So, Lord, we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit anew. We pray, Lord, that we would just be able to walk that walk and the power that you provide. So we just thank you for this time and ask that you would bless the rest of our evening. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's all stand.